In 1915, some 700,000 Armenians were slaughtered by the Ottoman militia in what we now know as Turkey. Records tell of soldiers lining whole villages up and asking each person in turn, Muhammad or Christ? And those who answered Christ were either bayoneted or shot. Now, I do not tell you that story to make a point against Muslims. Just as many Christians have been killed by people of other faiths or of no faith or even by other people claiming to be Christians. My point is that the long war against God is a sickening saga. The history of Christianity is written in the blood of its martyrs and spoken with the voice of its suffering, culminating in the 20th century, during which there were more Christian martyrs than in any other period of history. Isn't that great? I wonder what your reaction was to that, because I don't think many of us would naturally be inclined to think that being persecuted is cause for much celebration. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus seems to suggest in where we've got to in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's have a look and see what's going on and how we can understand it. And I think we better pray before we do that. Father, as we listen for your word, as we read the words of your Son and try to understand them, we pray that you would give inspiration to our hearts and to my words. Help us to understand with our minds. Help us to apply what we see into our lives, that we may serve you and love you better. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to clarify, if you're visiting, we are in the middle of a series called Upside Down, which, as I said, is looking at the Sermon on the Mount, something that has been read by more people, has been studied by more scholars, has been quoted by more writers, and has changed more lives than any other talk in human history. And despite the fact that we started this series back in October last year, today we are, I'm afraid, only just reaching the end of the beginning. Because our whole time so far has been looking at what we know today as the Beatitudes, the chunk that was really Jesus' introduction to his sermon. And so we're on the last one of those today. And just as all the rest have been totally countercultural and counterintuitive, this last statement from Jesus is no exception. Let me read the whole passage again one last time to just give us the context. As ever, please do follow this in your Bibles. You'll find this in Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading from verse 1. Matthew chapter 5 from verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are some people who believe that the church is full of lovely people who everybody likes. In fact, there are quite a lot of people within the church who seem to believe that becoming a Christian guarantees a life of uninterrupted pleasure and happiness and health and wealth and constant miraculous material blessing. And if you're not healthy and wealthy, then clearly you're doing something wrong, because that's what God wants for us. So just in case you've not worked this one out, and in case you've not heard me say this before, let's be really clear. That's nonsense. Nowhere in the Bible does it promise any of that. Certainly sometimes God does heal, and sometimes he does bring quite extraordinary prosperity or other physical good things, for want of a better word, but he doesn't promise that. In fact, what he promises is that if you follow Jesus, you can expect trouble. You can expect suffering. You can expect all sorts of things that the world, and to be honest, most of us, perceive as really not good things at all. Persecution, opposition, insults, slander, suffering, attack, temptation. I've already told you some of the facts that back that up from recent years. And although some of the figures that are supposed to be valid sometimes suggested about how many Christians are killed each year, some of those figures are actually fancifully high. Nevertheless, the persecution of God's people is one of the best attested facts in history. According to one notable historian, no other of the faiths of mankind, religious or political, has quite so extensive a record of violent and bitter opposition to its growth. And that doesn't begin in the New Testament. Right from the very beginning, back in Genesis 4, Cain murdered his brother Abel because he was jealous of his relationship with God. Moses was constantly harassed by grumbling and unbelieving elements among the Israelites. Samuel knew what it was to be rejected. David's life was frequently in danger. Elijah was hounded by Jezebel, who threatened to kill him. Nehemiah had running feuds with Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod. God encouraged Ezekiel not to be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Jeremiah was beaten, put into stocks, thrown into a cistern of mud, threatened with execution, and eventually martyred. Isaiah, according to one account, was dismembered with a wooden saw. And so it goes on. Those are just the high-profile names, and we haven't even got out of the Old Testament yet, let alone through the New Testament into the rest of the history of the church. Now, please don't worry, I'm not going to spend the next 20 minutes detailing the graphic horrors of persecution. My point is simply this. That is the reality of actively following Jesus. And not only is that the reality, that is exactly what Jesus promised. In John 16:33, Jesus puts it very bluntly. In this world, you will have trouble. The Greek word there for trouble is used for distress, affliction, anguish, pressure, tribulation. And that theme is constantly repeated by Jesus and by Paul and by Peter and by James all through the New Testament. If you follow Jesus, you can expect real trouble. Not just persecution, which we've got a fairly narrow mental definition for, but all kinds of opposition and attack and difficulty. Physical, mental, emotional, verbal, financial, and spiritual. And perhaps surprisingly, that came as a shock to the people that Jesus was talking to here, just as much as it does to people today. The idea that people being persecuted, insulted, and slandered might count themselves blessed would have sounded like absolute nonsense, because the popular conception among Jews and Gentiles alike was that any kind of suffering was a sign that the person on the receiving end had incurred divine displeasure, that they were being punished by God. And again, you can see that in a number of incidents through the New Testament. So, for example, in Acts 28, Paul and his companions had been shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And it says, they built a fire. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a poisonous snake, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." Now, in fact, in that instance, God does heal Paul. Paul just shakes off the snake into the fire and goes on as if nothing had happened. And so the islanders promptly decide that Paul must be a god. But you get the point. The common thought was, and to be honest, still is for many people, that suffering equals punishment from God. And so we come back to where we started, and I'm sorry if it's taken a while to get back to here, to where Jesus makes this really strange comment. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So what do we do with this? There are several things I want us to see in this little passage. Some are encouraging and some are challenging. The first thing is that I think it's important to understand what situations Jesus is talking about and what he's not talking about, because there are some really important qualifications that Jesus uses here, and this is among the many very misunderstood passages of Scripture. We tend to read this passage and see the word persecuted, and our brains just stop there. So, qualification number one, Jesus speaks of those who are persecuted because of righteousness. In other words, and to state the obvious, this clearly has nothing to do with the unrighteous. If you get into trouble for doing something that you should not be doing, don't look at this verse as some kind of justification. Peter, in chapter 2 of his first letter, says this: "It is commendable if somebody bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" And then he goes on in chapter 4, "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, even as a meddler." Incidentally, I think it's really interesting that Peter lumps together murder and sticking your nose into other people's business in the same sentence. But his point is this: if you get caught doing either of those or anything between, don't claim it as some sort of great blessing from God. If people complain about you because you're a rude and offensive pain in the neck, Jesus is not saying that you're blessed. If you get arrested for not submitting to proper authority, Jesus is not saying that you're blessed. If people get angry with you because your enthusiasm has outrun common sense, Jesus is not saying you're blessed. If you lose your friends or your job because you are stubborn or constantly critical or arrogant or just plain stupid, Jesus is not saying that you're blessed. It's got to be for the sake of righteousness. And righteousness, as we saw a few weeks ago, is about living in a right relationship with God and with the people around you. It's about truth and justice and courage and self-control and wisdom and things like that. That is qualification number one. Now, if that one limits what Jesus is talking about, the second qualification, if you like, expands it. As I said earlier, we tend to see the word persecution here, and we just freeze our brains on that one word. And certainly for me, when I think persecution, I tend to think of things like imprisonment or death or state-sponsored oppression. But see what Jesus says in the second part of the passage. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. When they insult you. Well, like when they make a snide remark behind your back. When they laugh at you because you won't swap dirty jokes anymore. Or because you refuse to engage in sharp practice in business. Or because in whatever way your life is being transformed. That goes way beyond what most of us think as persecution. But that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And then one more qualification. Jesus says it must be because of me. And don't miss the link between the phrases because of righteousness and because of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the embodiment of righteousness. I am the holy and righteous one. But the point right here is that you might be persecuted for all kinds of things that actually are in themselves great. You know, you might be persecuted for a cause or for a conviction or for political allegiance or loyalty to your country or a bunch of other things. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. You're blessed if you are persecuted because of me, he says. So that's the situation. And actually, before we move on, I want to dare to expand it a little bit even further, because although Jesus does not mention this explicitly here, I think it's legitimate in the context of what the rest of the Bible says. Jesus seems to be talking about persecution from people. And most of the time, that's where trouble seems to come from. But in reality, as Paul says in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, whether it is state-sponsored oppression, or violence, or slander, or people laughing at you, or facing temptations, or doubts, or fears, ultimately, the person behind all of that is Satan, the devil. A spiritual being who is just as real as you and I are. And who is just as real as God is. And yes, Satan is powerful and cunning and persistent, but he is no match for God. And ultimately, nothing that he can do can separate us from the love of God. So I've only got about 5 minutes for the final point, which is really important. Why on earth should we rejoice and be glad when we go through all this trouble that Jesus is talking about? I mean, it's one thing to expect it and acknowledge it, and I see many of us doing that all the time. We go around with these long faces talking about persecution and spiritual attack and how serious it all is. But Jesus says, if that's happening, you should rejoice. In the whole of the Beatitudes, this is the only time that Jesus actually tells us to do something. And he tells us to celebrate. The word translated as glad in the NIV has a sense of party, dance with joy, get excited. And the question is, why? Why should we celebrate when something bad is happening? And let's be clear, persecution and trouble and attack is bad. Nobody's suggesting anything other than that. Well, there are several reasons, and we haven't got time for all of them, but I'm just going to go through a few of them quickly. Number one, we rejoice in persecution because it identifies us with Christ. I quoted Peter earlier. This is what he says in another part of his letter. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. Partners with Christ in his suffering. We sometimes talk about partnering with God in the work that he's doing. And even that is a pretty extraordinary concept. But partnering with Christ in his suffering. Jesus constantly faced opposition. And we, as his followers, should rejoice whenever we have the privilege of sharing with him in the suffering that he went through for our sake. There's a verse in Acts 5 which excites me and challenges me every time I read it. Peter and the apostles have been telling people about Jesus and healing the sick and performing miracles in Jesus' name. And so more and more people have been becoming Christians. And then the Jewish leaders come along and arrest them all and throw them in prison. And the same night, God miraculously springs them from jail. And so they go straight back to the temple and start preaching again. And then the high council gets them in again, threatens to have them killed if they keep talking about Jesus, has them flogged, and lets them go again. And so then in verse 41 of Acts 5, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. I think that's an amazing verse. Okay, number two. We rejoice in persecution because it identifies us with the prophets. Jesus specifically mentions them. Christians who suffer for their faith join a long and illustrious roll of honor. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and so on, all persevered in the face of persecution. How does it make you feel to know that God adds David, Chris, Margaret to that list of the roll of honor, Patrick? Number three, we rejoice because suffering helps us grow in grace. When Christians face opposition in the cause of God's kingdom, we have the opportunity to grow. James 1 says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." There's a bit of a repeating theme here, isn't there? An opportunity for great joy. "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." Or Paul says in Romans 5, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation." So how does that work? Well, because suffering drives us to Christ, and it makes us more continuously dependent on God's grace. And it helps us to build spiritual muscle. None of us enjoy suffering any more than I enjoy going to the gym. Lindsay will promise you that. I do not enjoy going to the gym. But afterwards, I can see occasionally the good that it comes out of it. There's more, but we really have run out of time, I think. Let me finish with Jesus' promise to believers who are persecuted for their faithfulness. "Great is your reward in heaven." Paul tells the Christians in Rome, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He uses an accounting term there. It's like when you fill in your tax return, if you do that, and you've got an amount, and it tells you don't bother putting in the pennies, in the notes on how to complete your tax return, don't bother putting in the pennies. It's just the pounds we're interested in. The pennies just aren't worth considering. And that's exactly the term that Paul is using here. Our present sufferings just aren't worth even including compared with the glory that will be revealed in us.